the Muslims, not only the ones who have committed that. He blamed all of the Muslims because they did not stop them from doing such act. So, as I said, this kind of freedom is legitimate as long as it does not violate the general benefits of the whole society. Of course, sometimes you might be one person and you might say a very simple thing, but since it reflects in a very huge measure in the society, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would oppose that in a very hard way. Look in the same story of accusation, story of ifk. Although there were very few people who have done such a thing, but since this was harming the personality and reputation of the leader, the infallible leader of the society, it had a very huge effect on his personality. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked very strict. And the verses of Quran in that story, if you refer, you see that it sounds very tough and strict in that story. It is because of the huge effect that it has. And there's another case that I would like to share it with you after a short break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear audience, to the series of talks which is called For Humanity from IRIB English Radio, and I'm Hamza Azizi talking with you about freedom of speech in the Holy Quran. There's another story that also mentioned in the Holy Quran, and it is very thoughtful and remarkable. As I said, the more effect your speech has in the society and the more reflection it has within the society, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would oppose that kind of speech in a tougher and more stricter and more strict way. Group of hypocrites, they built a mosque, and that was only a mosque apparently to pray, and they wanted to have a specific base for themselves, but they had conspired to work in that mosque as a base for working against the government of the Holy Prophet. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was busy with the Battle of Tabuk, and as soon as he returned, before entering the city, the Medina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assigned him to go and demolish the mosque. Although it was a mosque, and they only wanted to express their ideas and to have their own speech. Let's say they wanted to use their own freedom, the right of freedom of speech, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not stand that. So he ordered and assigned his prophet to demolish. So Prophet Muhammad, before getting in Medina, he started burning. So he burned the whole mosque, and the mosque was called Masjidul Dirar. It means the mosque that harms the society, the Islamic community. So as I said, as long as the speech that you, one expresses violates and harms the general benefits of the Islamic community and the whole ummah, it is not a kind of legitimate freedom. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also does not let to use your freedom in spreading the secrets of the Islamic government. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His holy book that when a report of safety or alarm comes to them, they immediately broadcast it. So He blames the hypocrites that spread and broadcast the secrets of the governmental system of Islamic community. So we believe, based on the Holy Quran, on freedom of speech, but not that freedom of speech is a kind of absolute freedom. No, it's a limited one. Like even in Western societies, there are some limitations for freedom. As I said, they announced that your freedom is limited as long as you want to violate and harm others' freedom. Or even they say that every freedom is limited by the law. So we do not have such absolute freedom in any part of the world. So this is about the freedom of speech. Inshallah, we will talk about another type of freedom in the next episode. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala ali Nabi.
In the limelight. Many Maui survivors say the U.S. government response to the recent wildfire in the island has been inadequate and slow. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Global Times noted, news of the devastating wildfire on the Hawaiian island of Maui reminds Chinese oceanologist Wang Yamin of the pristine island he visited 9 years ago. Wang still remembered the days when he was amazed by the dazzling blue ocean, the lush green of the trees, and the pretty little houses hidden among vegetation. During an academic trip to Hawaii in August 2014, Wang lived in the renowned historical town of Lahaina and hiked up the mountain in the early mornings to watch the glorious sunrise. However, now Lahaina was tragically and almost entirely leveled by the sudden fire. The fire, which started on August 8, has reportedly killed at least 114 people and left over 1,000 unaccounted for to date, and is considered one of the deadliest wildfires in modern American history. Wang sighed, saying, "What a pity for Maui and his people. The fire not only resulted in numerous casualties, but also destroyed much of the island's vegetation and caused air and marine pollution." Days on, the international community has witnessed just how much this wildfire has turned part of Maui, once a land of idyllic beauty, into a scene of horror, carnage, and ruin straight out of a Hollywood horror movie. Worse still, the island's broken early warning system, slow and poorly coordinated rescue efforts, and the U.S. disappointing disaster response and mobilization mechanisms have, to some extent, transformed the natural tragedy into a man-made one, as observers point out. Strong storms, high temperatures, offshore rescue, and other objective factors do make the rescue process and efforts in Moy more difficult. Emergency management specialist Wan Yan Hua, a professor at Huazhong University of Science and Technology, told Global Times, "However, the human factors that led to the ineffective rescue operations cannot be ignored." U.S. President Joe Biden eventually landed on Maui recently after his vacation at Delaware Beach. It had been 13 days since the island was hard hit by the deadly wildfire. The House earlier claimed that Biden-Harris administration had mobilized a robust whole-of-government response effort to support immediate and long-term rescue and recovery efforts in Maui. Dozens of federal departments and agencies have been working with state and local partners on the ground to assess emergent needs and providing resources and personnel to support response efforts, the White House website claimed on August 15th. But such rhetoric has done little to assuage people's anger at the slow response the U.S. government during the ongoing tragedy. Not until August 10th did Biden approve the disaster declaration for Hawaii and unlock federal rescue resources to be used in Maui, nearly 2 days after the fire broke out. Hawaii News Now reported on August 11th, let alone the criticism garnered from the president telling reporters during his beach getaway that he had no comment to the rising death toll in Maui. Delays in the arrival of outside help undoubtedly intensified people's suffering. It was a kind of fear and panic that I have never experienced before in my life, hotel manager Kawina Kahula told CBS News on August 15th. Kahula recalled that she didn't see any first responders when she self-evacuated a short drive from Lahaina. While Lahaina sat in ruins, no assistance came for 2 days, Kahula said to CBS. Washington Post said recently thousands of grief-stricken survivors questioned the competence and capability of the government. Maui local Kai Lenny also said, "We were just in shock, and it was just like day after day. Where are they?" Dozens of calls were made by the Global Times to local restaurants, hotels, and shops during local business hours at the weekend. Only three answered the phone. "We are still open," a restaurant staffer told the Global Times, adding, "I have some friends who are in a bad situation. There is not much outside help." It's hard to know when Maui, including its pillar tourism industry, will fully recover from the devastation of the wildfires. In an email reply to the Global Times recently, T. Ilihia Gionson, a public affairs officer at the Hawaii Tourism Authority, said a request was made that visitors avoid going to West Maui, the resort areas of Lahaina, Kanapali, and Kapula. Gibbonson told Global Times, "In the early hours of this disaster, we worked to get visitors off the island of Maui to allow attention and resources to be focused on the people of Maui. We ask that visitors be mindful that Hawaii is a small community and that many people may have strong connections to those who were affected by the tragedy. Early damage assessments related to the fire showed that as of August 11th, 2,719 structures were exposed, 2,207 structures were damaged or destroyed, and 2,170 acres were burnt, according to the U.S. Pacific Disaster Center and the Federal Emergency Management Agency. Hawaii Governor Josh Green estimated that Mo'oi is facing nearly $6 billion worth of damage, and that is according to CNN, who had this report on August 19th. With dry weather, complex terrain, and gale-force winds, Mo'oi is a high-risk area for wildfires. The island's relatively weak firefighting capability that doesn't match its fire risk has therefore become a focus of public concern in light of the recent deadly disaster. The island had only about 65 firefighters on call and 13 fire engines designed for urban use rather than off-road or wildland use, and that is according to Guardian, who reported on August 11th. Bobby Lee, the president of Hawaii Firefighters Association, told the media, "You are basically dealing with trying to fight a blowtorch," when describing the huge mismatch between the firefighting capability of the island and the scale of the wildfire on Mo'oi. According to Los Angeles Times, a raging fire burning directly into densely populated areas. A historic city built between the ocean and a volcano with limited escape routes. Gale force winds that left firefighters on the defensive. In the wake of the deadliest U.S. wildfire in a century, officials in Hawaii have at times insisted that little could have been done to avoid the tragedy that obliterated the historic West Mo'oi town and killed scores of residents. Hawaii Governor Josh Green recently said the largest force at play were 80 meters per hour winds. "We have doubts that much could have been done with a fiery, fast-moving fire like that. Yet, there is plenty of evidence that government officials should have been aware of the danger to Lahaina, home to generations of Hawaiian families and once home of the Hawaiian king. And what makes the wildfire all the more tragic, forever linking the town with unspeakable sorrow, is there was actually far more time to sound an alarm."
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salaamun Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. On the continuation of this program, Lantern from IRIB English Radio, we'll listen to an interesting story, Imam al-Hussein and Kindness, Charity and Love for Poor. Imam Hussein is our third Imam. He was well known for his kindness, charity and love for the poor. One day when Imam al-Hussein was riding through the streets of Medina, he came across some beggars who had gathered together to eat the food that they had begged for during the day. The beggars saw Imam al-Hussein and invited him to join them. Imam Hussein was not allowed to take anything given in charity or sadaqah, as he was from the family of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny. Sadaqah is forbidden or haram for all members of the family of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, or Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them all. Imam Hussein got off his horse and sat down with the beggars. He then explained to them that although he would love to eat with them, he could not because as a member of the family of the Holy Prophet, he could not take sadaqah. As an alternative, he invited all of the beggars to his house for food so that they could all eat together. Moral of the story: you should always be kind to others, especially the poor. You should not compromise your beliefs for anyone, but at the same time, you should be polite in how you tell them.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio This is Zainab Musavi and what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then take the moral lessons and themes out of these stories and make use of them in our ordinary life Well, our subject of talk for today is about kindness and its value in Islam You know, mercy and kindness occupy an important place in the Islamic social code. The Holy Book of Quran narrates the courtesy of the last prophet in the following words. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فبما رحمة من الله لنت لهم ولو كنت فظا غليظ القلب لم فضوا من حولك It is by some mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you are gentle to them. Had you been harsh and hard-hearted, they would have scattered from about you. This Quranic verse clarifies that benevolence and kindness of the Holy Prophet ﷺ to all was one of the reasons of people's attraction towards him. People are fed up of discourtesies and harsh persons, and certainly such persons are the victims of their own bad nature. As omission and unwanted errors are part of human nature, the same should be overlooked and retaliation avoided. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam was asked once, What is the definition of good manners? The Imam replied, Keeping your wings soft. That is, behaving benevolently and courteously, talking sweetly and variously, and meeting your fellow brethren with a happy and smiling face. This lesson is a golden edition in the Book of Society and Teachings of Islam, and it is obligatory for the followers of the Quran to adopt this virtue in order to be benefited by its useful fruits. We will go and soon we will be back.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Imam Ali alayhi salam, in his will to his son, Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, said, Bear yourself towards your brother in such a way that if he disregards kinship, you keep to it. When he turns away, be kind to him and draw near to him. When he withholds, spend for him. When he goes away, approach him. When he is harsh, be lenient. In Islam, kindness to others is not confined only to smiling or the use of nice words. It can be represented through various aspects like compassion, generosity, forgiveness, and etc. About compassion and mercy, you know, kindness in Islam encompasses showing compassion and mercy towards others. This includes being empathetic and understanding towards people's struggles, offering support and assistance to those in need, and treating others with gentleness and care. In a saying of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "You won't be true believers unless you have compassion." When people heard him say this, people said, "O Prophet, we are all merciful." He replied, "I am not referring to the mercy that one of you would have towards his companion or close friend, but I am referring to mercy or compassion to all." Considering generosity and charity, we Muslims are encouraged to be generous and charitable towards those who are less fortunate. This includes giving to the needy, supporting charitable causes, and sharing resources with others. Acts of kindness through charitable giving are seen as a means of seeking closeness to God and fulfilling one's social responsibilities. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "When a man dies, his deeds come to an end except for three things: Sadaqat al-Jariya, that is ceaseless charity, a knowledge which is beneficial, or a virtuous descendant who prays for him." Well, forgiveness and reconciliation are other forms of kindness in Islam. Muslims are encouraged to let go of grudges, seek forgiveness from others, and strive to reconcile and restore broken relationships. It is believed that forgiveness and reconciliation contribute to personal growth. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "Pardoning others while one is in authority is consistent with the policy of the prophets and the abstemious people." These principles of kindness in Islam align with the broader Islamic teachings and the Quranic emphasis on compassion, mercy, and social responsibility. They serve as a guide for us to cultivate a compassionate and caring attitude towards others. Okay, dear listeners, that's the time we've got for today's episode. I hope that you have enjoyed it, and until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the program of For a Better Life. I am Bita at your service. And in this episode, again, we're going to talk about something really controversial and important for having a better life. Stay tuned with me. And as you know, in the last episode, we were talking about some sins, some spiritual diseases that we may go through in our lives. And in this episode, I'm going to talk about something which is the key cure for all the sins that you did in your life. And it is repentance. Even the name is beautiful. Even the name is actually soothing and it will make you calm. That there is always hope for any creature in this world and there is always God there for you and waiting for you beautifully, patiently to come back to the road of this beauty and get close to Him. And I think this is the love that you have to be filled with. Your heart have to be drowned in this love of Allah, in this hope of repentance or tawbah. So in this episode, we're going to give you a brief explaining and of the significance of repentance and exploring the essence of true, sincere repentance and how it can be achieved. The Prophet of Allah said there are four signs of one who is repentant. 1. He is sincere to God in his actions. 2. He shuns falsehood. 3. He is firmly attached to truth. And 4. He is eager to do good. So, let's keep all these four elements and factors of repentance here and go for a short break. Stay tuned.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Is all I need.
All I need.
Is all I need.
Is all I need.
Love is all I need.
All I need.
Love is all I need.
Oh,
your love is all I need. To be all
I need.
And I know that you see how much you mean to me. You mean to me, 'cause your love is all I need. To be all I can be, and I know that you see how much you mean to me.
Your love is all I need.
IRIB English Radio, this is For a Better Life, and we're talking about one of the most beautiful aspects of our religion, of the love of Allah towards His creature, which is repentance. As you remember, dear listeners, I counted four factors of repentance according to the hadith of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and I want to elaborate it a real more. Tawbah means return to the soul's initial spirituality after the light of its human nature, or fitrat, and its spirit has been covered by the darkness of sins and disobedience. So the human soul in its initial state has neither any spiritual virtues nor any vices. It is capable of reaching any station, but in its original state it is pure, sinless, and has an intrinsic luminosity. The perpetration of sins causes obscurity within the heart, and the light of intrinsic nature is extinguished and covered into darkness. However, before total darkness actually envelops the heart, if a person awakens from the slumber of negligence and makes repentance, the soul gradually returns from the darkness to the light of its original nature and essentially spirituality. So repentance is like actually shed of light that you can always hand to it. You can always get it after being regretful of whatever you did in your life. But there are essential conditions required for tawbah.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, ya Allah, be with me far away.
tongue is not accepted from one who merely declares, I repent. You know, the tongue is not enough. There are many more steps you have to go through in order to achieve the real tawbah in your life. It is narrated that someone said astaghfirullah, which means I seek God's forgiveness, before Imam Ali. He said to him, may your mother mourn for you. Do you know what istighfar is? Rarely istighfar is a degree of the iliyun, which means people of high station. It's a word that means six things. First is a remorse over the past. Second, the resolution not to return to it over. Third, to return to creatures their rise so that you meet God Almighty in a state of purity in which no one has any claim against you. Fourth, that you fulfill every duty that you neglected in order to satisfy your obligation in respect to it. Fifth, that you tend to the flesh of your body that has grown an unlawful nourishment so that it melts away as a result of grief and mourning, and your skin adheres to your bones, after which new flesh grows in its place. Sixth, that you make your body taste the pain of obedience in the same way as it earlier tasted the pleasure of sins. When you have done these things, then say astaghfirullah. Which is, I think, really important and really beautiful to keep this important point in mind, that only saying astaghfirullah is not enough. Because I saw many people who were like, okay, I will commit sins, it's okay, God is really kind. Yes, God is really kind. Always there is hope for you, no matter what kind of sins you did, you commit. There is hope for you to be forgiven. But it doesn't mean that you'll be forgiven only by saying astaghfirullah. There should be ways, steps you have to go through. There is a point here that there are a group of people who think that, okay, so if at the end we're going to all be forgiven, let's just do it later. Later. It doesn't matter. But don't forget this important hint about tawbah. The sooner, the better. Successful tawbah is a difficult task, you know, indulging sins, especially major and mortal ones, because a person to become totally forgetful of tawbah. If the tree of sins growing in the orchard of the human heart reaches maturity and its fruits become strong, the results are calamitous, you know, causing a person to turn completely away from repentance. So you have to keep that in mind, no matter how many times you commit a sin. There is always this hope for you to again going through this repentance and tawbah. And just the sooner the better. This is one of the hints that was really eager to know when I was kind of younger. I wanted to know that. How many times I can go through tawbah? If it's only one chance for life, then I'm going to do it when I get close to my death, when I'm too old. But this point of view is completely messed up. You have to change it. The sooner, the better. I want to end this episode with this hadith from Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him. My God, you are He who has opened the door to your pardon and name it repentance. For you said, repent to God with unswerving and sincere repentance. What is the excuse for him who feel hopeless when committing sins? So don't feel hopeless. There is always hope. There is always a beautiful, kind God there for you. But don't make it too late. We don't have enough time, and we would never know when we're going to die. Thank you for listening to this episode. I wish it was useful for you listeners. It was all the time I had, and I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sin in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Sparkling tear on every eyelash, he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, he knows. Allah knows.
wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Iran has been invited to become a member of the BRICS group of emerging economies, whose leaders have attended a summit in Johannesburg, South Africa, to discuss the bloc's expansion. The South African President Cyril Ramaphosa announced on Thursday that the BRICS member states agreed to admit Iran to the bloc.
We have consensus on the first phase of this expansion process, and other phases will follow. We have decided to invite the Argentine Republic, the Arab Republic of Egypt, the Federal Democratic Republic of Ethiopia, the Islamic Republic of Iran, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, and the United Arab Emirates to become full members of BRICS. The membership will take effect from the 1st of January 2024.
The five current member states have reached a consensus on the first phase of this expansion process. Reacting to the news, Mohammad Jamshidi, the Iranian president's deputy chief of staff for political affairs, said Iran's membership in BRICS is a historical development and a strategic success for the foreign policy of the Islamic Republic. Iran's president, Ebrahim Raisi, said Tehran seeks to promote cooperation with the member states of the BRICS group of emerging economies. He also noted that Iran, in its foreign policy, has put the promotion of relations with all independent countries in the world on its agenda.
And the benefits of Iran's membership to BRICS is going to make history and open a new chapter and a stronger step towards justice, fairness, ethics, and sustainable and lasting peace on the international stage.
The Chinese President Xi Jinping has said the expansion of BRICS will inject new impetus to the group's cooperation mechanism. This expansion has reflected BRICS' determination for unity and cooperation. He said this membership expansion is historic. The expansion is also a new starting point for BRICS cooperation. It will bring new vigor to the BRICS cooperation mechanism and further strengthen the force for world peace and development. Russia has also welcomed Iran's application and the group's expansion to include international powerhouses. Meanwhile, South Africa's foreign minister has said that leaders of the BRICS bloc have agreed on mechanisms for considering new members, giving dozens of interested nations a path into the organization. The inclusion of Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Iran, and Egypt marks the first MENA representation in the group, and the inclusion of Argentina was championed by member Brazil. The expansion of the group is part of its plan to build dominance and to reshape global governance into a multipolar world order.
Excellencies, we are moving towards a multipolar world, and that is a positive thing. But multipolarity in itself is not enough to guarantee a peaceful or just global community. To be a factor of peace, equity, and justice in international relations, multipolarity must be supported by strong and effective multilateral institutions.
UAE President Mohammed bin Zayed said he appreciated the inclusion of his country as a new member of the important group. We respect the vision of BRICS leadership and appreciate the inclusion of the UAE as a member to this important group. We look forward to a continued commitment of cooperation for the prosperity, dignity, and benefit of all nations and people around the world. The bloc's expansion raises the question of potential de-dollarization, a process by which members would gradually switch to using currencies other than the U.S. dollar to conduct trade. The expansion also takes place at a time when some BRICS members, namely Russia and China, are locked into rising tensions with the West. Experts believe that choosing to include countries like Iran, have opted to choose a foreign policy independent of the West, could swing the group further toward becoming an anti-Western bloc. BRICS held its first summit in 2009 with four members and then added South Africa the following year. It launched its new development bank in 2015. More than 40 countries have expressed interest in joining BRICS, and 23 formally applied to join the club, which already represented a quarter of the global economy and 40% of the world's population.
U.S. has reportedly begun unloading cargo from a Suez tanker which is believed to have been transporting Iranian oil to Singapore. Suez Rajan, the oil tanker, has sat off the coast of Texas since May. Last week, a group of American lawmakers implored the Biden administration to end the impasse and offload the tanker. Ship tracking data analyzed by American news agency The Associated Press showed the oil tanker started ship-to-ship transfer of its cargo to another tanker, the MR Euphrates, some 70 kilometers southeast of Houston. The cargo aboard that vessel is estimated to be 800,000 barrels of oil, with an estimated value of $56 million. The spokesperson for the Iranian Foreign Ministry declined to confirm the report but warned the U.S. that his country won't remain silent on the violation of its rights. Nasser Kanani slammed the measures that involved attacking oil tankers carrying Iranian oil as a brazen example of piracy. He said the general principle is that the era of hit and run has been over. The spokesman emphasized that the Islamic Republic won't remain silent on any violation of the Iranian nation's rights, will show an appropriate reaction, and cut off the hands of violators. Already, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the IRGC, has warned that those involved in offloading the Suez Rajan's cargo should expect to be struck back. The IRGC's Navy commander, Rear Admiral Ali Reza Tangsiri, warned that Iran would hold any oil company seeking to unload its crude from the vessel responsible. He said Iran would also hold America responsible. Washington has claimed to have hijacked tankers carrying Iranian oil several times, arguing that the ships had been flouting U.S. sanctions. The U.S. usually auctions off Iran's stolen assets, claiming it would use the money to pay damages to alleged victims of the Islamic Republic's actions. Meanwhile, Washington plans to sell the confiscated Iranian oil and use the money for the victims and survivors of the 9/11 al-Qaeda attacks. Tehran accuses the U.S. of stealing its oil, saying the move is illegal. Iran has warned against the provocative buildup of American forces in the Persian Gulf, saying the move comes at a time when regional countries are improving their relations. Tehran says the security of the region, especially that of the Persian Gulf waterway, must be ensured within the region itself by the Persian Gulf states. In this regard, Iran, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and Oman are to form a joint naval force under China's auspices towards enhancing maritime security in the Persian Gulf and the Strait of Hormuz. The Strait of Hormuz is a key strategic strip of water between the Persian Gulf and the Gulf of Oman, where near a third of the world's oil flows through. Back in July, the U.S. military announced it has deployed 3,000 sailors and marine forces to West Asia under the pretext of protecting ships and vessels crossing the main waterways in the region. A recently released footage from Iran showed an encounter on August 17th involving the USS Bataan and USS Thomas Hutner. The video footage released by the naval force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the IRGC, showed Iranian speedboats issuing warnings to a U.S. helicopter carrier in the Strait of Hormuz, forcing the warship to ground its choppers before they can enter Iran's territorial waters. The commander of the IRGC Navy, Rear Admiral Ali Reza Tangsiri, said his force's success in monitoring maritime movements in the Persian Gulf and their vigilance in the face of threats, particularly from the warships of extra-regional countries, proved that the Iranian forces would never allow enemies to undermine security in this strategic region. Iran has made it clear that it views U.S. military vessels lurking in the waters of the Persian Gulf as a threat to its national security and a source of tension and instability in the region. The Islamic Republic has repeatedly vowed to give a decisive response to any hostile move by Washington that would disrupt the security of the strategic waterway.
Nearly 1 month into a military coup in Niger, the situation remains tense there as the country grapples with political uncertainty. As part of efforts to reverse last month's coup, a delegation from West Africa's main regional bloc, ECOWAS, has met with junta leader General Abdelrahman Tiani in the capital, Niamey. The delegation led by Nigeria's former military leader, Abdulsalami Abubakar, and accompanied by ECOWAS Commission President Omar Touré, has also met with Nigeria's ousted President Mohamed Bazoum. Although there has been no detail on the outcome of the talks, General Tiani said in a televised address that neither coup leaders nor the Nigerian people want war and remain open to dialogue.
In short, neither the military junta nor the people of Niger want war and remain open to dialogue. But let us be clear, if an aggression is launched against us, it will not be the easy ride that some people think it is. They will be up against 26 million Nigerians.
Tiani said the junta was pursuing its own agenda and would launch a national dialogue to consult on a transition back to democracy, which should last no longer than 3 years.
I am calling on all the living forces to engage in an inclusive national dialogue. The aim of the body dedicated to this dialogue is to consult all the components of the people of Niger on the best ways to lay the foundations of a new constitutional life on pillars deeply rooted in our traditional and republican values.
Tiani's comments and meeting of ECOWAS representatives with coup leaders and former President Bazoum come as the bloc on Friday doubled down its threat to use force as a last resort to restore democracy in Niger. It said an undisclosed D-Day had been agreed for possible military intervention there. This was enough reason for thousands of Nigerians to hit the streets of Niamey to throw their backing behind coup leaders. The developments in Niger come as coups are normally rejected by nature, no matter the time and place they take place. But the public support for the military junta does indeed convey a message. The disillusionment and dissatisfaction with the previous regime can be named as such. A desire for change and a belief that the military might bring stability or address grievances that have not been adequately addressed by the previous government is among reasons behind the public support for Niger junta leaders. But in the case of the West's stance toward Niger developments, what comes to the spotlight is Western countries' push for a military intervention in Niger to reverse the coup. Are they really seeking for the establishment of a civilian rule, or are there real concerns that the persistence of a military rule would not meet the demands of people across the West African nation? Western countries claim that they are involved in a fight against terrorists linked to Al-Qaeda and Daesh. But taking a glimpse at West's interests in Niger proves that seeking a civilian rule in Niger for the sake of its people would be so naive. In the case of France, Paris is seeking to maintain its grip on valuable uranium reserves in Niger. After all, the French government is entirely dependent on Niger, as some 25% of Niger's uranium production goes to France. Using that uranium to produce electricity, Paris has become a large exporter of power that goes to Germany and other European countries. This makes France huge profits, which make it hard for Paris to admit new political changes in Niger. In the case of the United States, Washington is seeing a growing tendency toward Russia among people in West African nations, including Niger, Burkina Faso, and Mali. Maybe that's why, seeing its political interests in tatters, Washington is pushing for a military intervention in Niger to reinstate the pro-Western president. All what it is, the fact that Niger belongs to Nigerians and they're the ones who should decide their own fate is of very high significance. Given all the anti-West hatred among the people of Niger and other nations across the Sahel region, it seems that it is for the West to stop meddling in the affairs of those countries and let the people decide their own political future. The situation remains volatile around Taiwan as Chinese military has carried out joint exercises there. In a statement, the Chinese Defense Ministry said it carried out joint naval and air combat readiness patrols around the island. It said it was holding the exercises and training of naval and air forces, focusing on ship-aircraft coordination and seizing control to test the forces' actual combat capabilities. The Chinese military said the equipment deployed included destroyers, frigates, and missile boats, as well as fighters, early warning, and jamming aircraft that assembled in a predetermined area. Taiwan's defense ministry said it detected 42 Chinese aircraft and 8 ships involved in the drills around the island as of Saturday morning, and it had deployed ships and aircraft in response. The Chinese military said the maneuvers were a serious warning against Taiwan independent separatist forces colluding with external forces to provoke. Taiwan's government strongly condemned the drills. The Taiwanese defense ministry said it had the ability, determination, and confidence to ensure national security of Taiwan. The government's Mainland Affairs Council, which makes Taiwan's China policy, urged Beijing to stop what it called the intimidation and start talks, saying Taiwan's people were determined to defend themselves and would never succumb to threats of force. The council added Taiwan is a sovereign country and has a legitimate and legal rights to conduct normal diplomatic interactions with friendly countries. The drill comes against the backdrop of a visit by Taiwan's Vice President William Lai to the United States. Lai, who was a frontrunner to become Taiwan's president in elections in January, made a number of stopovers and gave speeches while on the visit. The stopover of Taiwan's vice president to the U.S. comes as previous instances of such diplomatic visits have been the source of tensions between Beijing and Taipei, and subsequently China and the United States. That includes a visit by former Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives, Nancy Pelosi. Beijing launched joint military exercises around the island and suspended or canceled 8 official military dialogues and cooperation channels with the United States. In April this year, Taiwan's President Tsai Ing-wen met House Speaker Kevin McCarthy on a stopover in California. Beijing authorities blasted off some angry statements, imposed sanctions against a handful of individuals or entities involved in Tsai's trip, and sent warships and planes past Taiwan. Not to mention that several U.S. delegations comprising of American lawmakers have traveled to the self-ruled island and met with Taiwanese officials, drawing angry reactions from Beijing. China argues that any official exchanges with Taiwan will boost calls for independence in the self-ruled island. But apart from those diplomatic exchanges, tensions over Taiwan have been escalating ever since the United States enhanced its military buildup in the South China Sea in an effort to contain Beijing. After all, China has territorial claims over the self-ruled island and has warned against any move that jeopardizes its sovereignty and territorial integrity. But regardless of those warnings, Washington has continued with its collision course with Beijing over the issue of Taiwan. The sailing of U.S. vessels through the Taiwan Strait is just to name one. That raises the question that how would the United States react if Chinese destroyers sail through areas close to U.S. borders in the North Atlantic or the North Pacific Oceans, or anywhere near the Gulf of Mexico for that matter. Given all the tensions between Washington and Beijing, what seems to be further complicating the situation is numerous provocations on the part of the United States against China. From those diplomatic visits to sailing of warships to areas close to Taiwan, all seems to be preparing the ground for full-scale confrontation between the two countries.
In the limelight.
In Gaza, 19 Palestinians were killed and 170 injured by explosive remnants of the Zionist regime war from 2014 to 2020. According to the UN, 8,786 explosive remnants of war have been removed and destroyed since 2014. 7,000 of those remnants were from the Zionist regime's 2014 war. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Hejazi Abu Jarrah's home in Beit Hanun in northern Gaza is surrounded by olive and citrus trees. The orchard is normally a pleasant place to be, but it is currently cordoned off by red and white caution tape. Near the center of that tape is a hole, about 1 meter wide and 8 meters deep, and inside the hole is an unexploded Zionist regime bomb. The soil is soft on Abu Jarrah's farm, so this bomb did not detonate on impact. Instead, it sank into the earth the night of May 12, 2023, during the Zionist regime 5-day attack on Gaza. Abu Jarrah said, "The bomb may explode."